We are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and any chapter of the Bible that speaks this much of the Holy Spirit should really pique our interest, because in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is everything. The Holy Spirit, from beginning to end, the Christian life is dependent upon and flows from the Holy Spirit. We're called in Scripture to walk by the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, to utilize the gifts of the Spirit. On the negative side, we're exhorted to not grieve the Spirit, not resist the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the manager, the organizer, the author, the power source of every single aspect of the Christian life. And so, the first thing that happens when you become a Christian is the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. When you become a Christian, He washes you so thoroughly that the Bible says you're a new person, born again, and then immerses you into the community. That's baptism. And as you read through the Bible, you get the distinct impression that the Holy Spirit is concerned with absolutely every little detail of your life, and also concerned with very little outside of the Christian community, the church. God's basic work on the earth is building the church, the body of Christ. And His leadership approach in this organization called the church is really fascinating. Instead of handing down policies and memos and procedures and operating manuals or whatever, He simply just distributes the gifts and enables and motivates the individual people and moves inside their hearts to influence them to do what He desires. So the variety and the combination of giftedness in the church is varied and very complex, but there are some basic categories of giftedness, and we find those in the lists of gifts in the New Testament. And the longest such list, and the very first that appeared, is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. And that's what we looked at two Sundays ago. There's 9 gifts listed. So far we've looked at the first 7. There's the message of wisdom, which I believe is skillful rhetoric, skillful rhetorical ability in articulating the gospel, basically another word for preaching. I think the gift of the message of wisdom is the same basically as the gift of preaching. The word of knowledge, I think, is basically the same thing as the gift of teaching. Special ability to teach and explain Scripture in the areas of Christian living. So the message of wisdom, message of knowledge are basically preaching and teaching, put in the terms that were the catchwords of the Corinthians. Then the third one is faith, the ability, special ability to trust God. Number 4 is gifts of healings. Now a gift of healing is a single event in which a person is enabled to heal another person. And by the way, these definitions are approximations. This is about as close as we can get. We don't know exactly what these gifts were, but just judging from Scripture, this is what we think. Gift of healing is when somebody can heal another person. We can't pin down just with exact precision what all the different varieties of that were. It's plural. But one thing we can assume, I think, safely is this. We can assume that the real, true spiritual gifts are able to be distinguished from the world's counterfeit, right? Surely we can assume that. I mean, surely the miraculous gift of healing from God's hand would be something distinguishable from the guys on the infomercials, what they're doing, right? With their positive thinking or miracle drugs or whatever. It needs to be something that's actually miraculous. The question is, would it be different than doctors? That is, does it have to be miraculous healing? Can it be natural healing? And I think the conclusion that I came to when I studied that is that the people in the first century probably would not have made as strict a distinction between natural healing and supernatural healing that we would, because they didn't understand the processes, the natural processes of the body. So, you know, another thing, let me just say something about healing that I've been thinking about. Because some people have said, some charismatics have criticized those churches like ours where there's not a miracle happening every minute. And we're going to talk about miracles soon here, because whether or not God still gives the miraculous gifts, if not, what is the place of miracles and what is the purpose of miracles, that's all very important. We're going to study that in detail. But for now, I'll say that those people have sometimes criticized other churches and said, well, why is there no healing in your church? Why aren't there constant miracles of healing every Sunday like you seem to see in the Bible? Is God no longer compassionate? And I think the answer to that question is, first of all, you don't see things happening every Sunday in the Bible. You don't see miracles happening every Sunday in the Bible. They were not that routine. But as to the question of whether or not God is compassionate, does He have to do miraculous healings in order to be compassionate? Think about the healings that we have through natural means that He's granted us that they don't have, they didn't have in the first century. I was thinking, if I lived in the first century, what life would be like? You ever thought about that? The serious sicknesses that are now not serious sicknesses? I was thinking about what my life would be like, and I thought, well, I wouldn't have any kids. Because first I was thinking about my kids, if they would have maybe died of some infection or whatever that's just easily cured now. And then I thought, well, I wouldn't even have any kids because my wife would have died in childbirth with our very first. Without an IV, she would have died. And so my life would have been much different. In fact, it would have been especially different because I don't think it existed because my dad probably would have died before he ever even got married. Without modern medicine. So my life would have been much different. So you just think about all the simple things that we just go down to the doctor and we get them fixed. And that's far greater than what they had in the first century. So if anything, God, if that's the measure of God's compassion, then He's far more compassionate now. It's amazing the health that we can enjoy now. I don't know how much healing people want. Eventually you're going to die in this life. So anyway, that's a little bit off the subject. Healing and... to answer your question, I think it's primarily miraculous healing is what's mostly in view, but natural healing could also be a part of it. And then number five, miraculous powers. A miraculous power is a single event in which a person is enabled to do some other kind of miracle besides the healing. Primarily seems to be connected with exorcisms, casting out demons. The word power in the Gospels is connected a lot with casting out demons. Or it could be resurrection, ability to raise someone from the dead, or maybe even miracles of judgment, like we talked about last time, the negative miracles, the gift of plagues or whatever. So, and then prophecy. Prophecy is an infallible, revelatory, inspired speech. It is inerrant. It is God's word. It's revelation from God. There are no mistakes in it. It's a word-for-word announcement of what God is saying. If there's a single mistake, it's a false prophecy. And it's a false prophet. Prophecy, in the broader sense, can involve knowing things that couldn't naturally be known. Kind of like what Simon the Pharisee was saying about Jesus, if He were a prophet, He would know her heart. That kind of prophecy. And then number seven, distinguishing between spirits. That's special ability in evaluating a prophet to see if he's from God or not. It is not a hunch, not a subjective feeling. It is based on God's word and sound reasoning. So that's not necessarily one of the miraculous gifts. I don't think it's an exhaustive list. In fact, the exhaustive, what that means is this all the gifts. And first of all, we know it's not because every time there's a list, there's different gifts mentioned. So then the question comes, well, if you combine all the lists, is that an exhaustive list? And I still don't think it is. I think there are all kinds of combinations of gifts. And remember our discussion about whether or not a person has more than one thing? Even though the Scripture talks about gift in the singular, it seems to be your gift is combined with a number of different abilities. One great example of that we didn't even mention last time was the fact that in chapter 14, Paul says, if you speak in tongues, pray that you might also interpret. The interpretation of tongues is a gift, speaking in tongues is a gift, and Paul says, pray that you can have both. So there's an example right there where a person would even pray that he would have more than one. So I don't think it's exhaustive. I think a list, if the Lord wrote a letter, an epistle, and mentioned the spiritual gifts, that would be a completely new list. And I think if he wrote another letter to, you know, Calvary or whatever, then it would be a different list. I think there's unique lists of unique amounts of giftedness given to any even various individuals. So, and these are basic categories, I think, instead of only rigid specific gifts. All right. So, to a person, a different person speaking in different kinds of languages. The word tongues, the word translated tongues is a normal word for languages. And it should be translated in languages because people think tongues is something different. And then to still another, the interpretation of languages. Now, the word different kinds is worth paying attention to. That means different languages. The gift of tongues or languages is not just one language. It's different languages. Just like there's French and German and English and Greek and Hebrew, there's also various different languages in the gift of tongues. And that may explain why when we look in Acts 2 and we examine the gift of tongues in Acts 2 and then we examine it in 1 Corinthians 14, it seems to be a different gift. It seems to be hard to reconcile the two. Could be that that's one kind of gift of tongues in Acts 2 and a different one in chapter 14 of it, 1 Corinthians. But it is plural. Different kinds, varieties, literally species of tongues. Now, this is definitely the most controversial of the gifts, both then and now. Interestingly, though, in the time in between then and now, it hasn't necessarily been a point of great controversy. Up before 1950, really, the charismatic movement really began emphasizing gifts of tongues in 1950, and it was from then until now where most of the discussion has taken place. And just to illustrate that, prior to 1960, there had only been two articles in scholarly journals, period, devoted completely to tongues. Since 1960, every journal has published articles, and the volume of literature on tongues is absolutely staggering. There's no way to read it all. And it would have been impossible for me to really even go through fully study chapter 14 about tongues before introducing tongues to you. And so you're going to have to bear with me a little bit, because what we're going to do here is we're going to be learning together. And I'm just going to introduce tongues now, and then when we get to chapter 14, as we go through chapter 14, we'll be learning and growing in our understanding of tongues together. So let me just introduce some observations. This is the best I could do. These are 16 observations I made about the gift of tongues in Scripture. Oh, is this still working? Yeah, still going. That's the screen set. Thanks, though. All right. Number one. Tongues are languages, and I mentioned that. They're actual languages. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they have to be known human languages. In Acts, they were. In Acts 2, they were. But they don't necessarily have to always be. And the debate about whether or not tongues are always known human languages or some other heavenly kind of language that's not any human language, they've actually, the theologians, amazingly, have come up with terminology for that. Surprise, surprise. If you believe that the gift of tongues is some known human language, like French or English or whatever, that's called xenoglossia. And if you say it's a non-human language, some heavenly language, whatever, that's glossolalia. So, as long as we're speaking in tongues, then you got xenoglossia and glossolalia. But either way, whether you believe in glossolalia or xenoglossia, either way, the gift of tongues is, it's a language. It's an actual language. That means it's a verbal communication of syllables and sounds that have meaning and can be translated into another language. So right away, we can rule out the idea that some have suggested that Romans 8:26 is talking about the gift of tongues. It is not the gift of languages in Romans 8:26. And if that, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but if it's not, you better turn there in your Bible because I want you to see this. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, I'll let you get there. Romans 8, and this is two verses before the Romans 8:28 that says God works all things together for good. Romans 8:26, the whole chapter is talking about our present situation of groaning in this life. And verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And a lot of people point to that and say, that's the gift of tongues. I know what that is. That's the prayer language, a private prayer language. And they'll say, what happens is, when you're speaking in tongues in a prayer language, you're saying, you're mumbling, whatever, you don't understand what you're saying, but what's happening is, the words coming out of your mouth are not even you praying, it's the Holy Spirit interceding for you, using your own mouth to intercede for you with groans that words cannot express. That's why it doesn't make any sense. Well, that can't be. And the reason it can't be is because it's very simple. Tongues are languages. Languages are words. The definition of a language is that which takes thoughts and expresses them in words. Romans 8:26 is talking about groans that words cannot express. If you've got something that can't be put into words, that's not a language. You know for sure that Romans 8:26 can't be talking about the gift of tongues because 1 Corinthians 14 says that there's such a thing as the interpretation of tongues or the translation of tongues. When someone speaks in tongues, someone else should interpret to the rest of the crowd and put it into your language so that you know what's being said. That can't be done with the Romans 8:26 thing because the Romans 8:26 thing are groans that that words can't express. Another reason we know Romans 8:26 is not talking about tongues is because it's true of everyone. Romans 8:26 is true of everyone. I take great exception to people trying to make it tongues because then it doesn't apply to me because I don't have the gift of tongues. And I'm not willing to give up Romans 8:26. I like it. And I want it to apply to me just like I want Romans 8:28 to apply to me. If verse 26 doesn't apply to me, then what are you going to do about it? You're going to take Romans 8:28 away from me too? 1 Corinthians 12:30 is very clear that not all believers speak in languages. But the context of Romans 8 is that it applies to everybody. So Romans 8 is not talking about languages. Now, praying in the Spirit. I don't really connect that with tongues in my thinking, and here's why. There's a lack of evidence in Scripture for any connection between praying in the Spirit and speaking in tongues. That connection is never drawn anywhere that I know of in the Bible. Praying in the Spirit, I think, is the way I see it, is the same thing as walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 12, that the whole point of audible communication is to convey meaning. I'll read it to you. Verse 7. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or a harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Again, if a trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? In the case of musical instruments, they don't even speak a language. Musical instruments don't, but still there's meaning that's conveyed by their sounds. If an army is arrayed for battle and the bugler plays Mary Had a Little Lamb, then they're not going to rush into battle because it doesn't communicate the right message. So the whole point of verbal communication is to convey a message. In verse 9, so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know that what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker and he's a foreigner to me. Even with regular non-miraculous speaking, it conveys meaning, and if it doesn't convey meaning, it's worthless. So, the gift of tongues, the gift of languages, is something intended to convey meaning. It's a language that conveys meaning. It has words and so on. Okay, second, even uninterpreted tongues are verbal communications, not internal thoughts. The gift of tongues is never just an internal thinking process. It's always something you say. Verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, he utters mysteries of the Spirit, and so on. Okay, and then in Acts, in the third observation, speaking in tongues seems to serve as the primary evidence of the initial filling of the Holy Spirit, infilling of the Holy Spirit, something that very obviously was miraculous. In Acts, the gift of tongues was something very obvious and very obviously miraculous. People did not, whenever they saw tongues, they were astonished, they were amazed. It was something that was clearly miraculous. And it was connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit. See that in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and in Acts 19. When the Holy Spirit came for the first time to those groups of people, then they spoke in tongues. And we're going to talk at length about the baptism of the Holy Spirit next Sunday and what those passages in Acts are talking about. But for now, we'll just say that it was something very obviously miraculous in Acts 2. And in Acts, the book of Acts. All right, number 4. There's more than one kind of tongues, and we mentioned that, different varieties. Number 5, it's distinguished from prophecy at times, and yet very closely associated with prophecy. Tongues are very similar to prophecy. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers and not unbelievers. Now there it's distinguished. prophecy and tongues are different in that case. Same thing with Acts 19:6. Paul placed his hands on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, two separate things. Although, we should say, we don't want to make that mean there's too much of a distinction, because in Acts 10:46 it says they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, and we don't want to say tongues is not involving praising God, because in 1 Corinthians 14 we find it does involve that. So, there's a connection. And in chapter 2 of Acts, in verse 16, we find a very interesting thing. When the people spoke in tongues, and then the mockers said, these people are drunk. Peter's response was very interesting. Peter's response, verse 16, was to say, no, they're not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel predicted this. So we're speaking in tongues because Joel predicted this would happen. Now, what did Joel predict? What did Joel announce was going to happen? Well, he quotes him, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. That's talking about prophecy, not a word there about tongues. Yet when they speak in tongues, Peter says that's the fulfillment of the prophecy announcement. Which means there's a sense in which, in the broader sense of prophecy, tongues is in the subcategory of prophecy. I think tongues is probably inspired speech, at least in Acts. The message that comes through tongues is an inspired message that actually comes from God. And once it's translated into your language, it becomes basically the same thing as prophecy, except it's oriented towards God, whereas prophecy is targeted towards men. In Acts 2, let me make one more point about the connection between prophecy and tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:15, he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. So tongues is no good unless there's interpretation. That's what he says in verse 5. Now let's watch this very carefully. Verse 6. He says the same thing. Tongues is no good unless there's interpretation. But look how he says it in verse 6. If I come to you and speak in tongues, what good is it unless I bring revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? I think that's talking about interpretation of tongues. When you have interpretation of tongues, it comes out as revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or word of instruction. So anyway, there's that connection between prophecy and tongues. All right, now, number 6, that's what Jack just said. In Acts 2, there are 14 different countries that the Jewish believers who were there heard the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language. There's no report that unbelievers experienced anything like that. It was just the believers, the Jewish believers, from various different countries, 14 different countries, and they were amazed because the speakers were just Galileans, uneducated Galileans, and yet they were hearing things in their own language. There's been a lot of discussion as to whether this is a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing. As Joe has said, is this the gift of hearing tongue? were they just saying one thing and everybody heard it in a different language? The more I've studied it this week, I've really come to the conclusion that it's not a gift of hearing, it's a gift of speaking. That is, they were speaking all these various languages. I don't think there's any reason to believe it's simultaneous. I think they said some things in one language and then in another language. All it says they were saying, all the people heard, was the wonders of God being declared. So it's not a full-blown sermon. It's just they're proclaiming the wonders of God. And then they're amazed because they hear in their own languages. The people who are amazed and who hear the wonders of God proclaimed in their own language are the people in verse 5, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They're the God-fearers. Then when you look at the unbelievers, what did the unbelievers hear? I don't know what the unbelievers hear, but in verse 13 you see the response of the unbelievers. It says they made fun of them and they say they've had too much wine. So it doesn't seem to be understood by the unbelievers, just the believers. And then the unbelievers are converted in Acts 2, but not in connection with the tongues, but in connection with Peter preaching the gospel. So the tongues, I don't know if it attracted attention, drew the crowd or whatever, but it was the preaching of the message that brought about the conversions. People that are so amazed are saying in verse 8, we hear in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the other parts is Libya and near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. So that's the group, those are the languages they spoke. They probably also spoke Greek, and would have, or Aramaic, and would have understood the rest of Peter's sermon as well. But they compared notes enough to know that all these other people are hearing in their language too. The mockers didn't bother to do that. I mean, there's thousands of people there, we know that. And the mockers didn't do any survey in the crowd to find out what's going on. They just said, these people are drunk. So they didn't seem to understand. It seems as though tongues were designed to be understood by believers and not understood by unbelievers. Nevertheless, they're intended as a sign to unbelievers, and we'll get to that. Tongues were never, the gift of tongues, the gift of languages, never a gift that everybody has. Not all Christians have it. 1 Corinthians 12:30, that's observation number 7. Number 8, tongues that are used in an unloving way are worthless. Even if they're super tongues. The tongue of men and angels in chapter 13, verse 1. They're worthless. They're just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Number 9, tongues are going to cease. Now that's an interesting point. There's a lot of debate over when they'll cease. And again, we'll get to that when we talk about miraculous gifts, whether they're still present. But for now, just note that they will cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. So, tongues will disappear. Now, knowledge and prophecy will also disappear, and then they're repeated in the next verse, and tongues is not repeated in the next verse. I think because prophecy and knowledge are both partial now. That's why they're going to cease, because they'll give way to a fuller reality in heaven. And there's nothing about tongues that's partial that's going to give way to a fuller reality in heaven. So I think that's why it's not mentioned again. But the fact that they're going to cease, I think, rules out the possibility that tongues are an angel language. Because that would be a little bit odd. It would be kind of bizarre. Are all the angels going to go mute at the second coming when tongues cease? Seems like that would be a strange thing. If you look in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, the beginning, he says, he's using obvious superlatives there. If he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, I don't think he's saying, necessarily implying there is such a thing. I think he's just trying to use the most extreme example he can possibly say. Because he also says, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Nobody can do that. These are hyperboles that he's just saying, even if I had the most extreme kind of gift that you could even imagine, still, without love, it would be worthless. So I don't think we can necessarily say anything just from this one verse that the gift of tongues is connected with an angelic language. All right, number 10. Prophecy is superior to uninterpreted tongues in the church because prophecy edifies the body and uninterpreted tongues are experienced only by God, self, and the air. Verses 2, 4, and 9. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, everyone who's prophesied speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Edifies probably should be a quote there, edifies himself. The point of all the spiritual gifts is to edify the church. Number 11, at the time of speaking, the person speaking in tongues does not know what the meaning of what he's saying. It's possible that he could pray for the gift of interpretation, then he would know. But other than that, he doesn't know. When he says it, he doesn't know. We see that in verse 13 of chapter 14. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. So it comes out of your mouth, you don't know what it means. Number 12, uninterpreted tongues render the mind unfruitful. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my mind is unfruitful. It's not generating any fruit. So they need to be interpreted. It's interesting. He goes on here and he says, look at verse 16. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving since he does not know what you're saying? The reason I think that's interesting is just as a side note, this is unrelated to tongues, but this is just a lesson for us in our worship. Did you know that that's supposed to happen? One of the points, one of the major points of what you're supposed to be trying to do when you sing, when you worship, is get the guy next to you to say amen. Now, it doesn't necessarily say you have to get him to say it out loud, but the idea is we're to agree with one another in worship. That is, we're to pay attention to each other's worship and be responsive in a sense of you know, an amen is the idea of participating and agreeing. And so I think this verse kind of argues against non-participation in singing. We're to all participate so that others can be edified and say amen. Okay. Amen? All right. Good. Number 13. Tongues involve the will. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. This is something that you choose to do. You decide to do it. It's not something that just sort of comes over you like an ecstatic frenzy. That's the way the pagan gift was. In the pagan worship, their gift of tongues was like that. But the true gift isn't like that. It's an act of your will where you decide to do it. And you know what you're doing. You're giving thanks, for example. You make a decision in your mind, okay, I'm going to give thanks to God, and then out it comes, and it's the gift of tongues, but it's still an intentional expression of gratitude. The question is, if you don't know what you're saying, how is it intentional? And the only thing I know is, Paul seems to indicate that it is intentional. I mean, you just got done saying you don't know what you're saying unless you interpret, but then in verse 17 he says, you may be giving thanks well enough. He's talking about uninterpreted tongues here. He says, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man's not edified. So, there is a sense in which you're giving thanks. So you know the general, evidently, you know the general point of what you're saying. You just don't know what all the words mean. But I think the edifying yourself, it might be something that should be taken in quotes. Edify yourself, so to speak, in that it's something that's only experienced by you. I'm not sure how much it builds you up unless you have the gift of interpretation as well. Tongues are a sign of to judgment on the believer. Okay, there it is. They're a sign of judgment to the unbeliever. Now, this is very odd. Not only does this seem to be a conflict with Acts 2, it seems to be a conflict with the very next verse. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange languages, or tongues, and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That quote is from Isaiah 28:11. The point Isaiah is making is that you're going to be judged, and it's going to come in the form of another country coming and wiping you out. The Assyrians, all of a sudden you're going to hear outside of your door, Assyrianese, whatever they spoke in Assyrian. I don't know what they spoke. Anyway, the Assyrians language. And you're going to know that you're in trouble. You're not going to understand it. When God communicates to you in words that you don't understand, you're in trouble. That's the idea. That is not a good sign. It's a sign that you're being judged by God. And that's the point I think that's being made here. So, why the gift of tongues in the New Testament? And I think there's a good chance that it's symbolic. God is sending a message to the Jewish unbelievers who have rejected Him that since they're rejecting Him, they're being spoken to in a language they don't understand. Just like what happened with the Assyrians so many years prior. Verse 22. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and someone who does not understand comes, or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Now that's where I really stumbled for the longest time. I thought, wait a minute. If tongues are designed for unbelievers, then why isn't it working here? Because they're speaking in tongues, the unbelievers come in and they just say you're out of your mind. Is it good or bad? And I think it is working. That is, the unbelievers are confirmed in their unbelief. All they do is mock you and say you're out of your mind, just like they did in Acts 2. And that the judgment on them is confirmed. And that's too bad. Because if you just spoke prophecy to them instead in words they can understand, then perhaps they'd be brought to repentance and be saved. And instead of a sign of judgment, they could have eternal life. And so that's why he says it's better to speak prophecy instead of tongues, because you don't necessarily want to just confirm to them that they're being judged by God. It's better to present the gospel to them first. Right. I mean, I guess it doesn't really say in Jewish. I guess it could be any unbelievers. But yeah, that's the idea, is if you're all speaking in tongues, if you speak in prophecy, then they'll understand. So the idea is, These visitors to the church who are unbelievers can understand the normal language of that church. If you just speak your regular language, they'll understand it. But if you speak in tongues, they won't understand it. I could not find any example of tongues being used for evangelism. I think, it seems to me, tongues are used for the opposite It's when evangelism doesn't work and God is sending judgment, then he sends tongues. Tongues should not be chaotic. Everybody shouldn't be doing it at once. I don't know what the churches that do that think of this passage. I've gone into churches where everybody's speaking tongues at the same time. And it's just crazy. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word or word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation, and all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time. And someone must interpret. Now, that's pretty clear. Okay, and then number 16, where there is no interpreter, it's okay to speak in tongues silently. Verse 28. Now, just quickly, and then we'll wrap it up. Is the modern phenomenon of tongues in the charismatic churches the biblical gift of tongues or not? If you visit a charismatic church and you hear tongues, is that the biblical gift? And again, we'll talk about that in some more detail when we talk about whether the miraculous gifts are still in operation today, but for now, let me say just a couple of things. I think it's a safe assumption that the real gift of languages, just like the real gift of healing, is going to be something that can be distinguished from the satanic counterfeit, the pagan counterfeit. The question really comes down to whether or not the expression, what's being said, is an actual language. And we know for sure the gift of tongues has to be a language, otherwise it would be misnamed, right? It's a language. Now, whether or not it's xenoglossia or glossolalia, we don't know, but it is a language that conveys meaning. Now, do modern tongues fit that description? Numerous studies have been done from recordings, thousands of recordings of modern tongues. And linguistic experts have analyzed those and have determined that they do not bear the marks of language. When we studied language before, remember I told you that all languages that we know of bear certain universal grammar, certain universal characteristics that mark the language. Those marks are all absent in all these recordings of tongues. D.A. Carson, who is a charismatic scholar, I mean, he's very sympathetic to the charismatic movement, says this. To my knowledge, he's researched all these studies, and he says, to my knowledge, there is universal agreement among linguists who have taped and analyzed thousands of examples of modern tongue speaking, that the contemporary phenomenon is not any human language. And I gave you in your notes, there's some, if you want to look up that some of those studies, you can. Now that's coming from a man who's extremely sympathetic to the movement, charismatic movement. Just to show you how sympathetic he is to the charismatic movement, he comes up with this theory that it's possible that the gift of tongues could convey meaning, even though it doesn't bear any marks of language, because you can have coded meaning that doesn't bear the marks of language. And to illustrate that, he took the phrase, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." He says, if you take that phrase and remove all the vowels and all the spaces, and then you rewrite that sequence of letters using every third letter only until all the letters are used up, and if you place an A after every letter, you end up with Patara Rama Na Savahara Dahara Dafa Sala Fasa Kararara, which sounds very similar to the modern phenomenon of tongues and actually contains no cognitive meaning. And yet a person who knew the code would be able to decipher it. Now, I just tell you all that to show you how sympathetic Carson is, how far over backwards he's bending to try and make it possible. But still, even Carson admits that there are no marks of any trace of language in the recordings we have are just basically resemble what you would expect if they were meaningless gibberish. Of course, in charismatic churches, many of the charismatic churches have interpreters. That's very common. But the other thing is, they've studied that too. They've studied the gift of interpretation and they found some very fascinating results. If the gift of tongues is a language, the words are going to individually have meanings. And so the words should mean the same thing every time they're used or be the same semantic range. You don't find that at all. The reason a language can be learned is because in the same context, the same word has the same semantic range, but not in tongues. I mean, if we spoke English and the word semantic, you know, the word semantic always means semantic. It never means donut, you know, or perpendicular, or whatever. It always means the same thing. in modern tongues, you might hear the phrase fasa kararara in various places in the message, but the interpretation that somebody gives doesn't reflect a similarity in those same places. And it's a little suspicious to me that the tongue speakers can't reproduce what they said on demand. If you say, come again with that, they can't do it. Another curiosity is that the tongue speakers tend to speak in tongues that resemble their native language. French tongues never utilize the TH sound, which the French don't use. And the English tongues never use the U sound that you have in the French CRU construction. So everyone kind of uses their own version of tongues. In fact, people who speak in tongues tend to speak in a language that bears remarkable resemblance to the person who taught him to speak in tongues. The person who was influential in teaching him tongues, he has almost identical, it's not the same, but it's very similar. Why would that be? And one of the greatest evidences is just what you said about interpretation. There have been many studies along those lines where they have played the tongues and somebody with a gift of interpretation gives the interpretation, and someone else with a gift of interpretation will interpret the same tape, and it never correlates. It's always disparate, completely different interpretations. And that seems to imply that they're not actually the gift of tongues, or it's not actually the gift of interpretation. D.A. Carson tells of one meeting that he attended. It was a charismatic meeting, and everybody was speaking in tongues, and it was done according to the biblical standard. Each person would stand up, speak in tongues, and the next person would, somebody else would stand up and interpret. And never more than one at a time. And D.A. Carson's friend who was with him says he happened to have John 1, the first 18 verses, memorized in Greek. So he wanted to participate, so he stood up and quoted John 1, 1 to 18 in Greek. And immediately somebody stood up to interpret. And the interpretation had nothing whatsoever to do with the point of John 1. It was totally unrelated. So the languages that in the gift of the modern phenomenon don't seem to resemble language in anything that we can tell. Let me just close by saying this. As far as you may be wondering about the xenoglossia, I told you there's numerous studies of glossolalia, people speaking in tongues that are not human languages. What about studies of xenoglossia? You've all heard stories probably of missionaries that go out on the field and they don't know the language. Suddenly they're speaking that person's language. They've never learned it. What about studies of that? Interestingly, it never seems to get recorded. Researchers have tried to research that and they have never found any example that they've been able to research. Wherever it's claimed, by the time the researchers show up, it's not happening anymore and it never gets recorded. So there's no data to work from to examine that. So if you hear a story of that, you just have to judge the story based on how much evidence there is that the story actually took place, just like any other miracle account. You have to, you know, figure out how reliable the source is. Are you hearing this third hand or whatever? So, okay. We'll pick up some more on this next time. We've gone over here, so we better close in word of prayer. Any other quick comments before we close? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual gifts. And Lord, the gift of tongues is kind of a mystery to us. You've not chosen to explain it in the detail that I would have hoped. But Lord, I pray that you would just give us a clearer understanding, especially as we progress through these chapters, that we might sharpen our understanding more and more of what these gifts mean. And more important than that, Lord, the principles behind them so that we might rightly use our gifts. And we pray now that you would bless our fellowship and the rest of our time together. We pray this in your name. Amen.